tonight. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And may God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Now, to this point, we've gone through 9 sermons covering 3 chapters of the book of Romans. And I think we could summarize everything we've gone through so far by using 2 verses, Romans 3:23 and 3:28. Which say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. That is Paul's doctrine. That is the Christian gospel, that we are justified based on the merits of what Christ did on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. Justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, it would be wonderful if we could just tell people that and they would automatically accept it. But that's not really the way it happens most of the time, right? Oftentimes, if we share that message, people will either reject it, they'll perhaps accept it, or they'll say, well, let me think about it, or they'll have questions. And you know, if somebody accepts it on the spot, and some of us have seen that happen, somebody accepts it on the spot, that probably means God has been working on them for a while. It probably means that other people have planted those seeds and watered them, and you just came along and God used you at the right time. So don't get discouraged, okay? God is working on people. Don't get discouraged. But by the time we get to Romans chapter 4, I believe that Paul has really already made his argument. He's already made his case. If this were a courtroom, then Paul, if you picture him as trying to convince a jury, Romans 4, 1 through 8 would be like calling Abraham to take the stand, if you will. You know, Abraham now serves as exhibit A, that a man is justified by grace through faith apart from works. And Paul uses Abraham, and that's important because he was the key figure for the Jews in the Old Testament. I mean, the Jews exalted Abraham to a place above all the rest. I mean, maybe Moses came in a close second, and then David and Elijah after that. And I suppose you could dispute the ranking, but Abraham was so important to the children of Israel. And that's why it's important that Paul uses Abraham to show the consistency of God's redemptive work throughout human history. So as we go through Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, there are a few questions we're going to look at this morning. Number one, how can Abraham be used as the primary example of salvation by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ when Abraham didn't even know the name of Jesus Christ? Most people are aware of that, or they'll ask the question, how can he be used as the example? He didn't even know the name Jesus. So we're going to look at that. Number two, what about this argument people will make about James? You know, some people say, well, doesn't James contradict Paul? James says it's by works, and Paul says it's by faith. We're going to look at that. And James does say, and James 2:24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now that sounds like a contradiction, but we're going to take a look at that and I'll show you it is not. And then number three, the third question, what is the blessedness that Paul speaks of here in verses 6 through 8, where he talks about the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works? What is that blessedness and how does it impact our lives? Let's first start in Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Now the church at Rome was mainly a Gentile church. So why does Abraham get called our father? That's what Paul says. Abraham our father. Because a lot of people would say, doesn't that just apply to the Israelites? I mean, he was the one who started it all. They are his descendants. Why is Paul saying Abraham our father if there are Gentiles involved? Well, so far we've seen in this study, and this is straight through the New Testament, we see again and again and again the Lord saying there is no difference. God shows no partiality. Okay, there is no, God is not a respecter of persons. There's neither Jew nor Greek. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We've seen that point many times. And it's important to note that in the New Testament, Abraham is pictured as the father of the faithful. If you believe in Jesus Christ, Abraham is your father. That's how Paul describes it. So if you're not a child of Abraham, then Abraham, you know, if you don't have faith in Christ, you are not Abraham's child. So it's about belief, not the bloodline. Okay, just read Galatians chapter 3 if you want to see that. Galatians chapter 3 verse 7 makes it crystal clear. Therefore, Paul writes, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And, you know, there would be a lot of people in this world, not any of us, I mean, God forbid, but there are people in this world that would say that the Lord isn't fair. You know, things just don't seem fair. When you look around, when you look at the situation, some people would say that God seems unfair. Of course, he isn't. But wouldn't it seem unfair if God only blesses people based on who they're related to, or based on their skin color, or based on their family background, their heritage? Wouldn't that seem unfair? I mean, do the sins of the fathers get passed down to the children? I mean, I know there's a verse that says, you know, the curse or the sins of the father are visited on the generations to the third and fourth generation. But also, if you look elsewhere in the Old Testament, we see that the children are not held responsible for the sins of the fathers. And my point is, that's not the way God operates. God doesn't show favoritism. That's the way the world works. Nepotism, favoritism. It's all about who you know, who your friends are, your family background, your ethnic background, your financial status. God does not work that way. In the New Testament, we see that God loves people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And we must not forget that. And when you consider Abraham, Abraham himself was born in a pagan land where they worship false gods. So keep that in mind. So you see, God is no respecter of persons. It's about your profession of faith and your possession of Christ's righteousness. And Paul calls Abraham our father because he is the father of all who have faith in Jesus. But what has Abraham found according to the flesh? Verse 2, it says, for if Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now turn to Genesis chapter 15. That's where that statement comes from, Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. So we're going to take a look at that. Both Paul and James address this statement, so we want to get the context. Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. The Bible says, and after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. Okay, Abram means father. God changed his name to Abraham, the father of many nations. You probably know that. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And, you know, Eliezer may have been a great guy. I'm sure Abraham appreciated him. I'm sure he loved him to some extent. But the thing that Abraham wanted the most was a son. He wanted an heir. He was a wealthy man. And all these things he wanted to leave to his son. But he didn't have a child. He was an old man. His wife, an old woman, passed the years of childbearing age. She was barren anyways. And Abraham probably figured, at this point, it's not going to happen. Lord, I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. In verse 3, then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body. He shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside. The Lord, he brought Abraham outside, and he said, look toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And the Lord said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now that seemed like an impossibility at that moment. Well, what does it say in verse 6? That Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. So how and when did Abraham get declared righteous? When did that happen? Well, it happens here in Genesis chapter 15, before Isaac was born. And remember that, because that's an important point. Abraham was justified by simply believing God. That's all he had to do. He believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's not about all the things that you do. Okay, you can work and work and work. It's not going to justify you in the eyes of God. Morris Corner Church could give every last nickel to the hurricane relief. That doesn't justify us. It's our faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. So how can Abraham, this back to our original question, how can Abraham be used as the primary example of salvation by faith alone in the shed blood of Jesus Christ when Abraham didn't even know the name of Jesus? Have you ever asked yourself that? He didn't even know the name of Jesus. Or did he? Okay, or did he? Who did Abraham believe in? He believed in God, right? That's what it says. He believed in God. Who is God? God is the Lord. I am Jehovah, right? Jehovah God. Well, who is the Lord when you get to the New Testament? The Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they are the same. All right, they are the same. Turn to John chapter 8. And I know someone might say, but in the Old Testament, it's God the Father. And then you get to the New Testament, it's God the Son. And listen, that's true. But Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30, he said, I and my Father are one. And while we make a distinction within the Trinity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, they are the same God. Okay, they are the same. John chapter 8, starting in verse 51. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. This is Jesus speaking, of course. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets? Who do you make yourself out to be? That's the question they asked Jesus. Remember that. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar, like you. But I do now know him. I know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to throw at him. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, I am. He's taking that sacred, holy name of God that the Lord gave to Moses in the burning bush. He takes that sacred name, I am that I am, and he applies it to himself. That's what Jesus is doing. He's essentially saying, I am your God. Who do I make myself out to be? I am your God. That's basically what Jesus is saying. And they took up stones to throw at him because that was blasphemy in their eyes, a man making himself out to be God. And of course, if Jesus wasn't God, that would have been blasphemy. Absolutely. But he was. And you think about it, Abraham died about, 2,000 years prior to this? And yet Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. Abraham saw it, and he was glad. Now, how could Abraham see Jesus if he was deceased? How would that be possible? Well, Jesus said in Luke chapter 20, verses 37 and 38, he said, but even Moses showed in the burning bush, that's the first time we see this sacred name, I am Jehovah the Lord. Abraham, or Moses, showed in the burning bush, he showed that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus says that he is not the God of the dead, he is the God of the living. So how could Abraham see Jesus? Well, it's really simple. He's not dead. He is alive. And not only was he alive, he is glorifying the name of Jesus because he saw his day and he was glad. Amen. Now, sure, back in Genesis 15, Abraham didn't know all of this. He didn't understand all of this. He didn't know all that we know today about how Jesus was born in Bethlehem and grew up and walked on the water and died on the cross and was put in a tomb for 3 days. Okay, Abraham didn't know all the details. That's true. This is what we call progressive revelation, that God reveals more and more and more over time. And by the way, it's the faith once delivered, so God's not revealing anymore, okay? Everything he has revealed, he revealed back then, the faith once delivered. But he revealed more and more as time went on. So Abraham didn't understand all of these things, but he trusted in the Lord, the same Lord that we trust in. Why? Because Jesus is Jehovah, okay? Jesus is Jehovah manifest in the flesh. Therefore, Abraham can be used as the primary example of salvation by faith alone here in Romans chapter 4. A few more quick points. If Abraham isn't dead, rather he's alive, what does that mean for those who have died in faith? Maybe you've lost a spouse, a parent, a child, a friend, a loved one, you've lost them. They have died, as we would say. But if they died in the faith, what does that mean? They're not dead. They're alive. Yeah, you say, well, but their body's in the ground. They're dead. Their body's in the ground. Yeah, that body will be raised again. The Bible says that. But their spirit, right now, it is alive because God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. And it is all by grace. Romans chapter 4, verse 4 says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And what the Bible is saying here is that those who work, they work for a wage. Now, how many of you would work at your job for free the rest of your life? Who wants to raise their hand and say, I just love my job so much, I work there. You don't even have to pay me. I'll just work for free. You want to raise your hand? Admit to that. So if somebody sees you raise your hand, they say, this person belongs in the funny farm or something, you know, because that's just not normal. But think about it. To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. When you work all week, your paycheck, it's not a gift. Okay, it is not a gift. Your employer owes it to you. They owe it to you. Therefore, if salvation was by faith plus works, it would no longer be by grace. God would owe it to you. And one thing that all Christians agree on is that salvation is an act of grace. Nobody argues with that. So at this point, really, the argument is over. I would have to say that. There's no point even discussing it any longer. This is an airtight argument. Okay, salvation is by faith alone, apart from works. Case closed, right? Amen. Okay, let's all go home. No, we got a few minutes, I guess. Well, unfortunately, not everybody agrees with that. There are still many people who believe that it is by faith plus works. This is the classic argument between Catholics and Protestants. And listen, I know there are many people who say, listen, I don't see what the big deal is. You know, you know, the Protestant Reformation and all the battling back and forth and all of the words in the debate. They say, what's the big deal? Well, listen, it goes to the heart of the gospel, okay? The true nature of the gospel is at stake, because a corrupted gospel is no gospel at all. I mean, read Galatians. I told you about Galatians 3. Read Galatians 1 if you don't believe me. So the second question is this, because many will point to the book of James, because James talks about being justified by works. So the second question is, do Paul and James contradict one another? Or what do we make of the statements made by James? Turn to James chapter 2. We'll get to that in one moment. But at this point, I'd like to refer to a devotional I wrote for the church website titled James and Paul by Faith Alone. And, you know, I don't know how many people actually read these. And sometimes when I type them, I think, does anybody actually read this? Am I doing this just for no reason, or because there's no way to know on the website? But this is an important subject. I hope you're reading them. I mean, I'm not doing it for fun. It is fun, but I hope you're reading it. But I'd just like to refer to the devotional. All right, the most defining element of evangelical Christianity is the doctrine of justification by faith alone, meaning that a person is saved by faith alone apart from works. Evangelical churches have stood firm on this issue ever since the Protestant Reformation, because it goes to the heart of the gospel message. And yet there are church traditions that teach salvation by faith plus works. So let's take a look at this issue and some of the key verses. And these are verses that you already know, along with what we've read in Romans, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, right? Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 2:16. I mean, this is just as clear as day right here. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. I mean, isn't that so clear? How can anyone argue otherwise? Well, these verses and many, many more, we just go through the Gospel of John, all the times where it's about believing, you know, believe, believe. So all of these verses teach faith alone. And one thing that Christians, of course, recognize is how important works is. We all acknowledge works are important. Evangelical Protestants and Baptists seem to typically, you know, agree that works are the evidence of saving faith. Most seem to agree with that. And this leads us to one passage. And I think it is only one passage that our opponents point to. Those who teach salvation by faith and works almost always refer to the book of James. Take a look. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14, says the following. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If someone will say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? You notice what he says there. If you're one of those people who say, oh, I have faith, I believe, but you're not doing anything, he calls you a foolish man. So we don't want to be a foolish man, but what does he do? James refers, now he refers to Abraham. He says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Keep that in mind when he offered Isaac on the altar. Of course, he didn't actually do it. God stopped him right before him, but Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see that phrase again. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works. That's the key verse they point to. You see then that a man is justified by works and not faith only. Okay, now that's something we do have to contend with. We can't just say, well, let's just forget about that. You know, sometimes when something is a difficult subject, a church or a minister doesn't really want to address something, they just sort of pretend it doesn't exist. We'll just kind of gloss over that and we're not going to talk about it. We got to address this, okay? We have to address it. There is a simple explanation, believe it or not. In James chapter 2, okay, Abraham is used as the primary example. In Romans chapter 4, Paul uses Abraham as the primary example. We already read what Paul wrote. If we look closely to compare James and Paul and we understand why they wrote their book, I believe we can find a simple solution to this supposed problem. Okay, the key to understanding this is what? What do you think I'm going to say right now? What's the key to understanding it?
Context,
of course. Romans was written to explain the gospel in all its fullness. The book of James was written to show how God's people are supposed to live. Therefore, James and Paul are addressing two totally different subjects. Okay, remember, interpreting the Bible, it's all about what? Context, context, context. If you can remember that, read the verses before and after in the context of the book, you will be able to understand it. Paul refers to Abraham's justification before God, an event found in Genesis 15. James is talking about Abraham's justification displayed through his actions decades later in Genesis 22. Because remember, at one point, Isaac wasn't even born. Abraham had to wait. Even after he heard the news, he had to wait, and then Isaac had to grow. So it was, I think, a couple decades later. So Paul and James do not contradict each other. Rather, they complement one another. They don't listen to these unbelieving theologians, and they are unbelieving theologians, if they come out and say, well, you know, James was writing to contradict Paul or to correct Paul or, you know, this type of thing, what they like to say, to cast doubt on the scripture. Okay, and believe it or not, there are a lot of seminaries, a lot of theologians who want to cast doubt on the Bible. You wouldn't think that would be the case, but it's absolutely true. So they don't contradict each other. They complement one another, since works are the evidence of living faith. And also note that when James asked the question, can faith save him? If you consider the context, what's he referring to? Can faith save? What's he referring to? He's referring to a dead faith, okay? A dead faith. And let's face it, a dead faith, it's not really faith at all. You know, it's just words, empty words. Can a dead faith save you? Absolutely not. You just think about what James wrote. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, can you imagine walking down the street and seeing, or, you know, going to a foreign country and seeing a little child starving to death? They're just skinny and they're just hungry. And you say, you know what, I'll pray for you and I'll see you later. And you have money, you have food, and you don't give it to them. But you know what, I'll pray for you, and I hope the best for you, but you don't do anything to help out. That's hypocrisy. That's a dead faith, where you say the right thing, but you're not willing to do anything about it. And that is a dead faith. That kind of thing saves nobody, because it's not a living faith. Now, to put it plainly, Romans, and if I had to just break this down to one statement or two statements, sometimes that's more helpful, I'd put it this way. Romans is a book about how to be saved. James is a book about how a saved person is supposed to live. Okay, and one wise man once said, and this has been attributed to so many different people throughout the ages, I have no idea who came up with it, but it goes like this: it is faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. Okay, that has been helpful to me throughout the years. And I just want to warn you and encourage you again about those people who say the Bible is full of contradictions. Because whenever they say that, usually it's James and Paul they pit against each other. You've heard that, right? Someone comes up to you, you don't believe the Bible, it's filled with contradictions. And then you say to that person, oh, it's filled with contradictions? Give me a few. Well, I don't know what they, you know, it is. You have to take my word for it. They almost can never point to anything. Now, they could point to this, and we could have gone through that exercise. Here's another one. It's so ridiculous. Some people like to quote Proverbs as the Bible being a book full of contradictions. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. It says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him." And then the next verse, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Say, ah, that's a contradiction. He says, don't answer a fool. And then the next verse, answer a fool. That's a contradiction. I've actually heard that from someone. What's he saying? He's saying, listen, there's a time to do it and there's a time not to do it. It's really not that hard to figure out. So when somebody comes to you and says the Bible is full of contradictions, ask them for a few examples. They're not going to be able to give you any. If that rare example happens where they do give you a few, take a look at it. They're not there, okay? They are not there. So we've covered the first two points, or the first two questions. So let's look at the final question that we asked at the beginning. What is the blessedness that Paul speaks of in verses 6 through 8? Where he talks about the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. What is that blessedness, and what does it mean for us? Anytime you preach something, anytime you listen to a message, you want to have some sort of takeaway, like, based on all this, now what? You know, you want to be able to leave with something. Romans 4, 5 through 8, just take a look at the text. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Well, what's the takeaway? Well, we talked at length last week about this subject, imputation, the imputation of righteousness. So I will simply say that the blessedness that Christians enjoy is this: when God looks at you, he doesn't see all your sin. When God looks at you, he doesn't see all your faults and your failures. Sometimes we look at ourselves, or we look at others. We look at in the mirror and we see our faults. We know our faults better than anybody else. And if someone says, well, I don't really have any faults, you know they're a liar. You know that. So, but when God looks at us, he doesn't see all of our sins. Why? Because we are in a state of grace. A state of grace. When God looks at you, he views you the same way as he views his only begotten son. That is really hard to imagine, but it is true. Why? Because Christ is in you. You're in Christ, and Christ is in you. Christ's righteousness is in you. And because of that, we ought to walk just as Christ walked. Amen?
Amen.
Right? So this means when you wake up in the morning, you can rise up knowing that God is for you. When you lay your head down at night, you can know that God loves you. And if God loves us, and if God is for us, tell me, who can be against us? Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Jesus and his precious blood, which was shed for us. We thank you that you did not give us the spirit of bondage again to fear. Instead, we receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And we thank you that you have promised to forever keep us in your love. But Lord, we ask that you would also keep us in your will. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.